We're going to have a contest this morning because I'm going to make an ostentatious claim and then we're going to have fun with it. So, I am the greatest athlete on the planet. You're supposed to laugh a little louder. But when somebody makes a claim, they should have a way to back it up, right? And when you say things, you ought to be able to have tests or feats that demonstrate such things, right? So we're going to have a professional athletic competition here this morning, and I have volunteered people that don't know I've volunteered them yet to assist me in the competition. So Garrett's going to come help me, and Nick's going to come help me, and we're going to, someone's going to become a professional athlete, because that's a $10 bill right there, okay? So guys, you'll come up here. So here's the thing. Very clearly, Garrett's going to be faster than me, right? And Nick is probably bigger, faster, stronger, the whole thing, right? So we're going to have a jumping competition. And so now, are you guys willing to have a jumping competition with me this morning? Okay. Now I get to set the rules, okay? And the winner gets the $10 bill. And so the contest is going to be who can jump over the $10 bill. But you have to hold on to your toes while you do it. And if you let go of your toes, then you don't win, okay? And so every competition has to have judges. So this row is our judging section. So they're going to observe the toes, okay? So we're going to let Garrett go first because he's really limber and young. All right, so Garrett. And the judges said, okay, we go again. No. All right, Nick, your turn. All right. Judges? All right. Sorry, guys. Now I'm going to give it back to who owns it. So when we make claims, you have to back it up somehow, right? And so then we're going to read something that makes a pretty remarkable claim in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, just a little piece today. And that passage says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy all Scripture is breathed out by God. So we're going to look, I want to walk through just exactly what he is claiming here. Because that's a pretty big claim, right? If something is from God himself, what exactly are we saying? So it says, first of all, it says all Scripture. So when Paul is referring to all Scripture, he is without any question probably referring to the things, well, obviously Old Testament. He's already claimed that that is the Word of God in other writings. And so that is all covered. And at this point, probably Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written and circulated. Pretty good odds are that Peter, the letters of Peter and the letter from James, those are probably written. Most of Paul's letters are written. It is possible that the only thing left in the New Testament that hasn't been written yet when he says all Scripture, it's possible that Revelation is the only thing that hasn't been written. So he's covering a whole lot of the New Testament, if not almost all of it, and notes that these things that are done by those others are Scripture. So, first of all, he's covering a lot of ground and claiming something that's pretty significant. And then he says it's inspired or God-breathed. Actually, the Greek term literally means God's breath, or God breath, more specifically. Paul is great at taking words and smashing them together to have them say what they want, what he wants. And he says, so all Scripture is God breath. Just a curious question. Theoretically, can God breath be wrong? It's something to think hard about, right? Because he's made a giant claim. And if God breath cannot be wrong, then we got to wrestle with some things. And so he gives some of the specifics of what's supposed to be going on with God breath. Wow, that got dark. My aging eyes are not going to help me much here. So that made it worse. Oh, my. Okay, so, you know, we've got this. He says we got God breathed, we got Scripture, and then he says it's useful for. He says it's useful for teaching, and the word that is used here, didaskalon, is a word that means having references to authority as a teacher. So there's an authority, it's a guide, someone who actually can tell us, or a guide that shows us what to do and has authority. So all Scripture is God-breathed and has that authority background. It also says it's useful for rebuking. And the word there means to refute logically and bring conviction. And it doesn't mean criticizing. And so when we think rebuking, that's kind of a term we would say, well, that's when you tell somebody they're wrong. This word has a legal context. And it's basically saying bringing a conviction, not in the sense of I've convicted that you're wrong, but I've convicted of truth. That truth has been arrived at through proper thinking. And so all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's useful for this authority line. It's useful for coming up with logical and proper conclusions in a legal setting, as it is the word's backdrop there. And then it says it's useful for correcting. Correcting, rebuking sounds like the same thing, right? Pretty hand in glove. But this word, actually, our word orthopedic, ortho, right and correct, is the root in this word. And so it's to bring not only logical conclusion, but to bring our thoughts in line with what is correct and straight. And so he gives us this piece of authority, that God's word is now going to be something that to brings upright or correct or to the place of rightness. And then it says it's useful for training in righteousness. Plato used this kind of terminology, the philosopher. And his thought was, this is the concept that brings happiness, is when we train people to what is virtuous and true and right. And uses two of the two words that Paul works here together. One of them has a reference to being children. And so he's taken this word that means to gear up a child and said, but we're going to do this with adults. And so it's bringing people on board to learn the virtues of reality and life before God. Says these are the things that Scripture is useful for. That covers a lot of ground. And then he says there's an interesting progression. I didn't read this, but I want to go back and cheat verse 15. And says, he's telling Timothy, you've from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting progression because he's gotten us through all these pieces that Scripture is useful for. But then he says, and this Scripture, Holy Scriptures, are able to make you wise for the purpose of salvation. And that salvation is in Christ. That's the whole gospel message right there, right? And we could almost condense Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into verse 15 that I didn't actually read until now. And it shrinks it all the way down. It says there's wisdom, there's salvation, there's Jesus. This is what Scripture is. Is Paul right? So that's where we have to decide, right? That's what our world wrestles with so often. Because we look at the Bible and we go, it's a really old book. If you were using an owner's manual for your car that was written 2,000 years ago, creates some tension, right? And yet we have this book we argue is the guide, and it's not new. So we look at its claims, we have to wrestle through some of this. And so what does it mean if God's word is inspired and it gives us this progression, says we got wisdom, salvation on in through Christ, and then he concludes this, says the reason this is all here is so that this being of God can be thoroughly equipped to do good work. So get this, God's word sets everything right, brings salvation, and then sets us in motion to set everything right that brings salvation. You see the sequence? And it's self-perpetuating. If it's right. If it's wrong, it's a collection of writings by a bunch of scattered people in another faraway place that are dusty and have nothing to say to us. other than snippets of history. And so we wrestle, as does our culture. If this is true, God is the one who provides the equipment and the task. Have you ever been given a job and didn't get the equipment? How much fun would you have if somebody said, would you go change a tire, and they didn't give you a jack or a tire iron? Well, that there's an adventure. It might be subject to a good comedy sometime. But God says, here's the thing. You're to go into all the world. Every week, we finish together with that concept, right? And yet he gave us the equipment to go into all the world. So he provided the task as well as the equipment to accomplish. That, by the way, is one way we could define love. He provides the whole journey because he's given us the resource. So we think about the kinds of things that God provides. He provides us, you know, the journey. It's not always easy, right? We've talked about that before. We have bumps in our roads. And doesn't make for an easy journey. But he provides the journey, and then he provides us the ability to get through the journey, and he provides the constant. What an amazing thing if we could go back to one resource all the time to get answers. What if it's true? What if it's true that what God has given us is actually that thing that we can go back to, that is our resource for every obstacle we will ever hit, every celebration we will ever have, every hardship we will ever face, every pain, every joy, every relationship, every hope, every possibility? What do you say to a being who's provided all of that? We probably worship them. We sing in their praises and we commune over their presence. And we give back. It's almost like that happens here. What a beautiful thing to recognize that what has been going on in a town, in a church, for a whole lot of decades, is a heritage of faithfulness that agrees with what Paul is telling Timothy. This is the reality. So he provides a place to go and a place to come from, provides us all that we are, we can be. And then he provides this task and this ability so that we can provide for others. Can you think of anything more fun than just giving something to someone? Back when I was quite a bit younger, I was talking with my dad, saying, you know, someday, I want to grow up, I want to give a really, really, really big tip to someone. Well, I was at an age where a really big tip was anything over about 417. But so, you know, he decided this would be a good exercise for me. And so he gave me 50. He said, sometime, there's your tip. And I held on to it for a couple years. And I happened one particular year to be traveling on Christmas Eve. And I stopped at a Perkins. Anyone remember Perkins? And I ordered my pancake and whatever, because I'm a child, even when I wasn't a child anymore, and I still do. Chocolate chips and a pancake? Come on. That's a little slice of heaven, right? And this the lady that was serving was clearly... she had a picture of two kids on a butt. I was working on Christmas Eve. I went, there it is. And I decided to give that gift that day and leave that tip, you know, the $50 tip on a $7 meal. And I determined not to stay and watch. Because if I watch, then it becomes about me. But how much fun. I'm telling you about this 4,000 years later because it was fun. His giving is fun, right? And so God has provided his word so we can give life. Not of ourselves. Way bigger gift than a $50 bill. To give hopes and dreams and healing after hardship and a way to get through when it seems like you can't. And because we're giving it, we're also giving them us so they can do it together with someone. God provides so that we can provide. This is the claim Paul makes about Scripture. You have the ability to hold this and give so much more than people ever dream of. And they don't want to believe it comes from a source like this. But here's the thing, is it a valid claim, right? Now, we proved I am the best athlete in the world, clearly. So valid claim or not? And in order to decide what something is a valid claim, there's a sequence of things that we go through. So there's this textual criticism is an art and a science that basically says, how do you tell if a document is reliable? And so textual criticism has several different elements to it. And one of the pieces is the amount of manuscript evidence you have from what time period and how many pieces of that evidence are there and how much of a gap is there from the time that the document existed to the time you have copies of it that are clear and able to be read. And so it's an interesting study because we have some. I'm going to get my little chart out. That's the wrong chart. And can we throw that up on the screen? Is that okay? Great. So these are the competition to God's Word, by the way. Academia says these are the most reliable historic manuscripts around. So you just look at how many copies, you know, History of Thucydides with 8 manuscripts versus the New Testament with 5,745. Which one would you say has a bulk of evidence there? It's not a hard one, right? By the way, that parenthetical with 24,000, that means how many fragments we have on top of complete manuscripts. So just from that side of manuscript evidence, you can see there's quite a spread. Now, Homer's Odyssey and Iliad are attested. They believe that those were translated to 99.9% accuracy. And you get a lot of manuscript evidence there. And you've got a much later date of writing. And you can see the gap in oldest portions. You got from the time of the oldest manuscript of Homer's Odyssey and Iliad that we have on record to the time they were written, there's a 1,000-year gap. How many mistakes can be made in 1,000 years? Pretty big gap, right? And yet that is in the academic world considered to be the most accurate ancient document translation we have with a 1,000-year gap. You see the gap in Scripture. We have more manuscript evidence by far and away. We have an older time frame with a smaller portion of gap history and an agreement that is almost microscopic in its ability to be parallel to each other. So just looking at the manuscript side of things, this is what the competition is. Just in case you like charts and graphs. I do, so now we can put that away. There's also you have your archaeological backgrounds, right? When you get into an ancient document, you've got to say, what are the things that show whether or not it's reliable? You've got to have dates and places and names and things that will corroborate each other. And you know one of the biggest problems for a long, 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 long time was the crossing of the Red Sea. Yeah, it was probably 2 million people. You got to get across a body of water, and you got this story about, you know, the drowning and of the enemy and all this kind of thing. And for a long time, people used to say, well, actually, it wasn't a long journey. And they just crossed a marshy area up kind of on the northwest corner of the Sinai Peninsula, and it really wasn't that dramatic. They went through on dry ground because it was really just kind of slushy. And they decided in research that was where it took place. But what's fascinating is there's actually another location that people found that could a lot more with a long journey and wandering around. And on the Sinai Peninsula, so I'm going to flip around. So this is where they thought the crossing was, but if you come down the Sinai Peninsula and come over here, because I'm reversing this, about halfway up the Sinai Peninsula on the eastern side, they found a place where the slopes are different. For the most place on that side, the slopes that go down are 3,000 and 4,000 foot drops, and to walk down them, you'd be walking down at about a 45 degree angle. But they found there's this neat little shelf that sits about 1,000 feet deep, and there's a path, by the way, an ancient path, that comes through the mountains on one side and leaves on the other side, and there's a ridge in there, and there's a slope down from the beachhead on either side, And that slope is 6 degrees as opposed to 45 degrees, which, by the way, corresponds with the United States legal angle on wheelchair ramps. And there's a shelf there, and they have found remains of chariot wheels and horse bones. Fascinating. By the way, there's a pillar on each side. The one has been destroyed, and the other one has been hidden by a foreign government. But the documentation that shows on those early pillars suggests that, one, the receiving side where they would have crossed and gone over, it was called the Nuwaiba al-Muzayana, which means the way of Moses. And they found out that was there. And one of the pillars was inscribed and had the word Solomon, had the word Pharaoh, had Moses, had Yahweh, and other words that indicate that it may have been actually erected during Solomon's reign. Hidden now. Somebody didn't want that discovered. But it's just interesting to go, so maybe there actually was a really good spot, and maybe God really was smart. And instead of the story not really making sense, the story made perfect sense, and there was a perfect crossing place. God had arranged and pushed water back, and it actually made sense there. Another place that was a problem was, for a long time, people thought that David never existed. Yeah, he's in the Bible, but they had no external corroborating evidence. And so you've got a problem, right? You've got the main figure in Old Testament theology of passing along the line of Jesus and the whole house of David, and if he doesn't exist, he's just a legend like Robin Hood, we've got some problems. Because if all Scripture is God breath, and God breath says David, and David never existed, you see the issue, right? And then there was a day where, when you do archaeology, there are some groups that go in with brushes and others with backhoes. And there was a backhoe company that was moving on a site. And there was a young man who was running across the location and tripped over a rock. And he looked back at the rock and he saw that there was script on it. It was a sizable rock. And took it in to one of the lead guys over the excavation who could actually read things. And they've actually found a second piece of that stone now. But that stone mentions in early Aramaic script the king of Israel and the house of David. They found other pieces now that, again, corroborate the existence of David. By the way, that was ended up, they found it was a brag stone. It was a king who was writing about how he had beaten the king of Israel and the house of David, which places in the divided kingdom time. So again, one of the critics, one of the things that people criticized Scripture for went away. Another one was that Pilate never existed. Also a fairly key figure, right? And then they found a stone that Pilate had placed on the outer courtyard of the temple area that basically said, if you're not Jews, don't go in. If you go in, you might die. And it was under his order. And since then, we've found many more references, and we learned that that Pilate actually was the prefect from AD 26 to 36. Imagine that. Caiaphas, who oversaw the trial, again, people argued he wasn't the high priest, and the high priest that was in place was actually John, his father. And so Caiaphas, that was all just made up. And then they found his ossuary. So an ossuary is a bone box. Jewish people practiced in the first century secondary burial, which meant they, it's kind of funny. They took your body and laid it in state until you were just bone. And then they collected the bones and put it in a box. And they would keep the box somewhere else. Except for one or two. Like sometimes they'd keep a long bone or they'd keep a skull and that would go on the mantle. Everything else would be stored away. That was how they kept people close to them. But the bone boxes would then be stored in a family burial space. Again, it's amazing. Jerusalem, that area, they excavate, they do archaeology continuously. It's fascinating. And again, someone fell through the ground into a priesthood family ossuary collection. And if you actually type in Caiaphas ossuary, you'll see this beautiful, ornate box that's been inscribed. And it was inscribed Caiaphas, son of John. And it led to some other research that was found in that area. And basically, they realized that Caiaphas not only was high priest at the time, he did a co-regency of priesthood with his father. And sometimes he actually used his father's name instead of his own. And so, again, where Scripture, where people have said, well, the Bible's clearly wrong, the longer we're around, we keep finding out it's not. And the places where people criticize, we keep finding more and more evidence that says, oh, actually, it was the historic document. And there's others, but those are just a few. But that gives you the archaeological background, and then you have to have internal and external corroboration. You have to have documents inside that agree with each other on the inside, and then you have to have stuff written on the outside. And really, there are very few people who believe that internally the Bible contradicts itself. People have famous places they like to argue it, but it takes about a third grader's education to spot the flaws in it. And so most people don't try to claim that anymore. But external corroboration is interesting. But here's one internal piece. If you take these eight prophecies that he was from the Old Testament, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 coins, coins would be made of silver, they would be thrown on a floor, and they would be thrown on a floor of a temple and used to buy a field while Jerusalem is still standing. Those eight prophecies, all from the Old Testament. The statistics behind those eight prophecies alone being accurate in one being, in one document, are 1 in 100 quadrillion, which is this. It's 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. This places it out of the space of improbable, and in the statistical world, they would call it impossible. And it's all documented. And so you get some external corroboration there to illustrate. So 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. So when they do DNA testing in courtrooms today, and they want to identify an individual person by their genetic markers, the genetic marker rule of law says that basically DNA evidence is accurate as such that 1 × 10⁹ is the odds. And that is considered impossible correlation. So if you have 1 × 10⁹, it's very clearly you have labeled the right person. They're guilty. This is their stuff. Scripture on just 8 prophecies. 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. Could we accuse the Scriptures of being accurate on just those 8 prophecies? And then know that there are more than 60 about Jesus himself that all get fulfilled. Valid claim. External evidence. This is an interesting list. Josephus, Eliezer, the Babylonian Talmud, Tacitus, and Pliny. These are all non-Christian historic references. All refer to Jesus in historic context. And some of them are not only non-Christian, a few of them are actually actively opposing the teachings of Christianity. And they're written intentionally to do that. Eliezer went so far as to write that Jesus claimed to be God, and he claimed he would go away and come back. This is someone who absolutely did not believe in Jesus whatsoever, and cited that in order to say, what a crazy thing this group teaches. Pliny, this is interesting, Pliny wrote by 112 AD that his followers worship him as God. So when you hear groups that will say, well, they didn't claim to be God, and people didn't actually think that until hundreds of years later. And you have people who are opposing the Christian group saying they actually worshiped him as God. You can see the external corroboration of God's word and the things that we read, and we take for granted usually because we've been through this, and we've read this stuff, and we've heard it, but the world's a little behind sometimes. So here's the thing. Just this quick gloss over. Is it reasonable to say, well, Paul makes the claim it's inspired by God. We've got some statistical stuff. We've got all the stuff that says, well, look, the internal, the external corroboration. We've got archaeology. We've got a bunch of things that sit all around this that we could spend many, many hours exploring. But just going that far, is it reasonable to say maybe the Bible is God's word? And if that's a maybe, we really truly have to decide what we do with it. Not as the simple Sunday school answer we learned when we were young, but the reality of, do we let it shape how we live, and how we think, and how we love, and how we serve, and how we talk to people and how we listen to people. If it is God's word, we have to make a decision. We got to do something with it. If it's not, we don't come back next week because we're wasting our time. But if it is, it's the least time waste we can do while we are still on this planet. So, some thoughts. If it is a valid claim, I got to know what I'm going to do with it. And you do as well. It might mean that I let God provide for me, because He already has. And I trust Him with that provision. And I act on it, and I turn any rejection I have into repentance. And then I try to follow with a new direction, because that's, by the way, what the word repentance means. It means the change of direction of my mind. And I'm heading somewhere new. And the fun thing about repentance, it can happen from anywhere I am. Whether I'm well down the road, or I'm smarter down the road, or I've gotten off the road and I'm coming back, it doesn't matter. It just means changing again to head in this direction. It means I got a chance to, at least from the where it says Scripture is useful, means I get to grow in straightness and adhering to God's plumb line. It means I get to educate towards that growth, and I get to equip myself for life. Like everything else, there are some things I can't prove. We cannot prove Jesus did miracles. Can't prove how many different animals were on the ark. There are a number of things we simply will never be able to prove about history. But if I can measure a number of things to say, wow, everybody else had this wrong except for God's Word. And God's Word had it figured out hundreds or thousands of years ahead of everybody else in the scientific community. Maybe, at that point, I take on faith the things I can't prove. So here's the exercise. Try to figure out how to prove you are who you are. More fun to do it to somebody else. Prove to me who you are. Well, I pull out my wallet and I show you my ID, which is easily faked, right? Okay, here's my stub from work. Okay, but you could have fooled them. Well, we'll call my parents. Well, they could be lying. They could be in on it. After a few generations back, you got nobody else to ask questions to. How do you prove who you are? Or do you just expect me to accept the fact that you are who you are? We have more evidence that God's Word is God's Word than we have that you and I are who we are. Who do you trust? What do you do with it? If it is God breath, what do I do with it tomorrow? Would you pray with me? Lord, shape us. Shape us by your Word and your truth. Shape us by your Spirit. Help us find a hunger in our hearts for not only knowing who we are, but knowing who we are in light of your Word, so that we can know more about who we are as those created and loved by you. And Lord, I pray that you would shape our ears to hear those around us when they wonder and ask questions and are hurting and are hoping and aren't sure who they are. That we can have the still small voice behind us that lets them know they do have an identity and they can find more. And Lord, when tomorrow comes and there are things that are not perfect and there are things that hurt us in our soul and there are things that we have done and others have done that keep us from living life the way we really hoped we would be able to, draw us back to your Word. To learn how to come back to the straight line, how to listen to what is correct and true, how to be loved and how to love. When the next day comes And we're sometime near the end of our lives and we look back. Help us have stored up enough of your word that we can live well to the end and pass your word to others. And in that space between tomorrow and the next day, give us comfort. Thank you for giving us purpose. Thank you for giving us others. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for tomorrow. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.